worst in people. Bad news abounds, expectations plummet, scandals rock, tempers flare, and goodness wanes. Except in some people. Even in tough times, a precious few shine as lights for others. Learn how God has prepared you and me to dispel darkness as we study 1 Peter to find our living hope.
1 Peter is all about living hope. In fact, 1 Peter is the Job of the Old Testament and is the Job of the New Testament. As Job talked about suffering in the old, Peter talks about suffering. And as Job talks about God's glory, so does Peter. But when you look at that word hope, and we just sang that song, I'll Stand, sometimes life's a struggle, isn't it? Have you ever experienced that? Even preparing this message, you know what? How many of you believe pastors just come down from heaven on Sunday mornings, preach a message or two, and then go back up, and they'll come back and be with all you guys in about 7 days? You think that happens? That's not the way it goes. Sometimes passages are difficult. In fact, I was studying 1 Peter 3 in the last couple weeks, and there's a section here, verses 18 to 22 specifically, that is very difficult. And as I was studying this, I thought, man, how does this fit together? In fact, I read 1 Peter 3, and I thought Peter had ADD or ADHD. I mean, he's kind of going from here to here to here to there, and he's bringing in baptism and demons and demons in hell that Christ preached to and how to overcome suffering. And I mean, all this stuff's kind of compiled together. I remember talking to Derek in the middle of last week. I said, man, this has been a tough passage to work through. Often on messages, Derek and I talk together on something we're receiving from the passage or maybe have a question of one another. You know, the Bible talks about laboring in the Word of God. It talks about elders that labor in the Word of God. And sometimes being in the Word is work. It doesn't just happen. The Christian life just doesn't kind of happen. It's not like you're floating downstream and eating a truffle and kind of walking down there and just can't wait till I get to heaven. The Christian life is tough. This idea of living hope, that's what it's about, but it's living hope in the midst of suffering. So things just don't happen well. You have to keep trusting Christ. So as I kept unpacking 1 Peter, God started speaking to me about things in 1 Peter. And this week as we look at 1 Peter, we have a memory verse in 1 Peter 3:15. So let's all read this together. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. In this section of 1 Peter 3, what he's talking about is the way you suffer says a lot about Christ. What you do with trials and tribulation in your life says a lot about Christ. In fact, it's fairly easy to live for Christ when things are going well. And when things are going well, my life may not be a whole lot different than someone else's, whether they know Christ or not, although it should be. But it's in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of trials and struggles, and in this context, it's in the midst of all these struggles you have, in your hearts, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trials, in that midst, in your heart, then honor Christ as Lord. Recognize that Christ is the Lord of your suffering. And as a result, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. You know what this passage is saying? The world doesn't know how to suffer. The world doesn't know how to die. The world doesn't know what to do with trials. In fact, they'll begin to cuss God or they'll begin to blame God or others and everybody else. In the midst of struggles, they have no answer. But in the midst of struggles, that's when Christians thrive. Do you know your best advertisement for Christ is when things are going wrong? Nobody has any hope apart from that. It's when things are messed up in your life, when you're striving to live for Christ and serve Christ, and in the midst of that, you're hungry, or you're being humbled, or you're going through stress and struggles. That's what manifests Christ. When people see that, they see you have something they don't have. And they start asking you questions. Why do you have this hope? How can you live that way? I've known people dying of cancer. In fact, I heard a story about a man dying of cancer, and the nurse came in. She knew he only had a couple days to live. And she says, this is really tough for you, isn't it? And he said, no, actually, Christ is my Savior. In a couple more days, I'm going to go to heaven. She walked out of the room. She didn't know what to say. Do you see the difference? It's in the midst of our trials that we advertise Christ. It's when things are tough and we trust God. Not when things are tough and we blame our spouse. In fact, you know what I found out? I got married when I was about 26. That says a lot. I don't know what it says, but you can analyze that. I didn't have a whole lot of troubles till I got married. And I got married, and I thought, man, I didn't have all these stresses before, so obviously it's got to be, come on, my wife. And what I didn't know is my wife was thinking, I didn't have a lot of trouble before I got married, and obviously it's got to be, yeah, Pastor Rich. Me. You see, marriage doesn't reveal create problems as much as it reveals problems already that were there. And in the midst of suffering, when I trust God, my suffering doesn't create problems as much as it reveals things that are already there. It reveals where I love myself instead of God and where I'm trusting myself instead of God. And when I suffer well, it might begin to reveal problems in other people. That's God's problem, not mine. So what are we doing here, friends? Let's take a look at this. Let's begin to unpackage part of 1 Peter chapter 3 as we look at how can I love Christ in my suffering? We're going to look at 2 points this morning primarily. How can I love Christ in my suffering and how can I live for Christ in my suffering? How can I love Christ in my suffering? Christ's love compels me. You know, Christ's whole life was about suffering, just becoming a human being. It says that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was tempted at all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Christ's love compels me. Christ suffered being tempted. And by becoming a human and leaving heaven and just taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, he suffered. And so now that he suffered, and then he ultimately died for my sins. He didn't have any of his own. He wouldn't have died. He died for my sins and he rose again. Peter will talk about his death and resurrection a little bit later. So when we look at Christ's life, we begin to see that Christ's love compels us. If you know Christ, my friend, his love's compelling. Every once in a while, I fill out somebody's looking for a job and they have an application. They put me down as a reference. And every once in a while, I get a questionnaire that says this: is this person's life compelling? A couple times I have said yes when he's awake. No. No. Is this person's life compelling? Is there something, you know what they're saying? Is there something attractive about this person? Is there something that's drawing people to Christ? Is this people repelling people or compelling people? Do you see the difference? The Christ love, the love of Christ compels me because we're convinced that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and died for us. Amen. Christ's love's compelling, my friend. When you know the love of Christ, it begins to compel you in the midst of suffering. If Christ did that for me, then what can I do for him? When I was a sinner, Christ died for me, it says in Romans 5:8. If when I was God's enemy, he reconciled me, I was an enemy of God before I was saved. God reconciled me. How much more will I be saved by his life, it says in Romans 5:10. And so it says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts. You know what? In the midst of suffering, you know what compels you? Not fear, not anxiety or worry, but the love of Christ. And so if you don't keep focusing on Christ, my friend, we're going to struggle. Christ's love compels me. And it's in light of this that Peter says three things about this love. Notice 1 Peter 3 about verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony. He's been in the context of suffering. 2:12 talked about how we should submit. We should submit to government. And then it talks about how we should submit to our bosses. And then it talks about how Christ submitted and died. Then last week, Derek talked about marriage and husbands and wives. And it talks about the submission of a wife and the submission of a husband. Whenever you submit in a world that has sin, you're going to suffer. So he says in this idea of this areas of submission, he says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. He's saying, love each other well. Like Christ, I love others. The great commandments, love God with all your heart. Second one is love your neighbor as yourself. Love others. Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, if you preach. By this will all men know if you're my disciples, if I tell them. No. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if I witness. No. Or if I pray, no. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if I what? If we love one another. We get so caught up with all the things we're doing and have to do for Christ or for others. God says, love others. Here's how I know I like Christ. Here's how I'm like Christ. I love others. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, whoever would love life and see good days must do what? Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry or their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? I hope you're reading that in your Bibles or on your tablet. And even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. There's a memory verse. He says, like Christ, I not only love others, like Christ, I love my enemies. Do you know what it says here? Don't return insult for insult. We just saw at the end of chapter 2, when Christ was insulted, he didn't turn it back on them. When he was threatened, he didn't retaliate. He didn't say, I'm God, you guys know who you are? That's not what he said. But he committed himself to the Father. He put his soul in the arms of God, his Father. In fact, he says, to this you were called. You were called to suffer. That's part of God's gift to you. That's part of his calling. I love my enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said unto you, love your friends and hate your enemies. Christ didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. He says, I tell you, love your enemies. That's hard. That's hard. You kind of have three options here, my friend. You know the way Satan does it and the way sinful people do it? When people do good to them, they do evil. Some people give evil for good. Have you ever seen that? God gave Adam and Eve the whole garden. You can eat of every tree of the garden except one. And you know what Satan says? Hey, God's not a good God. Why is he keeping this tree from you? Satan gives evil for good. You know what good people do? Or self-righteous people or whatever, they usually give good for good and evil for evil. You do good to me, I'll do good for you. You love me, I'll love you. You know what Jesus said? What great shakes is that? If you love people who love you, that's nothing great. He said the Gentiles do that. You know what the message of Christ is? You give good for evil. Romans 12:21 says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. You know, God's a good God, isn't he? God's a good God, isn't he? He overcomes evil with good. And ultimately, God will reign, and evil will reign. And will not reign, and good will reign, because God is God. I love my enemies. Like Christ, I love God's life. There was a neat phrase here. I read this week, and I thought, I've never seen that before. Whoever would love life. You know God wants you to love life? Really? It says it. I didn't write this. I'm just a messenger. Whoever would love life and see good days. Do you want to see good days? One of the things it says in Ephesians 6, quoting from the Old Testament, children, honor and obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you want to live well and live long on the earth, do you want to live well and live long on the earth? Honor your parents. It also says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's talking about fathers loving their children and children obeying and loving their parents. Whoever would love life. In John 12:25, Jesus makes this statement. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will gain eternal life. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Christ wants you to love your life, but not your old life. And frankly, your life sucks. Okay. All of a sudden, somebody, what? Did he just say? Yeah, I said it. Your life sucks. Your old life sucks. He's not telling you to love your old life. Jesus said, whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever loves him will gain eternal life. Do you love your life? Do you love your life in this world? Whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. But when you love Christ, you gain life. In Christ, I love God's life. I love the new life that God's given me. He's given me something worth living for and something worth dying for. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 2:17, he says, I hate life. Here's a guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Excessive? Probably. I know a guy who wanted to trade in his 40-year-old wife for a 220-year-old's, and she said, you're not wired for 220. Some of you will catch that later. Whoever would love life. Solomon says, I hate life. This guy had it all. He had wine, women, and works. He had his own zoo. He had his own park. He had it all. He says, vanity of vanities, I hate life. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. Isn't that a great phrase? That's what Jesus said. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But he says this, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When you come to the realization that your life in this world is not worth loving at all, in fact, it's actually what's killing you, and then you finally get life in Christ, you begin to love life. That's what God wants you to do. Voltaire, some of you know him as a philosopher, a scientist, an educator, a writer in the 1700s. That was really a pen name. That's not his real name. Francois Marie Voltaire. He was a deist. He didn't like France. He didn't like the church, and he didn't like life. He didn't feel you could know God personally. He felt you could, well, there's a God, but he's not really involved in your life. You can't know him personally. He died at the age of 83. And here's one of his last statements. He says, I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. You want to know why people think about committing suicide or commit suicide? Because they hate their lives. Because they don't have a life. Because they need a life. And Christ says, get a life through me. Christ says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I give you eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Get a life. Get a life through me. Get a new life. Get Christ's life. Well, if that's so, then how can I live for Christ in my suffering? How can I live for Christ in my suffering? In my suffering, I honor Christ as Lord. That's our memory verse. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts so you might have a reason to give to everyone who asks for a reason for your hope in Christ. But do with meekness and fear and gentleness. How can I live for suffering? How can I love for Christ in my suffering? In my suffering, I honor Christ as Lord of my life. This is Peter writing. Peter. Remember Peter? Peter have a few struggles. Peter a little bit like you maybe. In one breath, Peter is announcing who Jesus is. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're the prophet that should come. Some say you're John the Baptist or John the Baptizer who had already been beheaded by Herod. Jesus said, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. You know what Jesus said? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, or Simon, son of Jonah. He says, you did not see this by yourself. My Father's revealed this to you. You're blessed. A moment later, Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put on the cross. I'm going to die and suffer. Peter said, that's never going to happen to you. Another place it says, Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Have you ever thought about rebuking Jesus? I mean, sometimes Jesus' theology is a little bit different than mine, so he needs to be brought up to speed. He began to rebuke Jesus. Isn't that cool? You know what? We do that sometimes, don't we? Hey, the next chapter, Matthew 17. Here's the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John are on this mountain. Here's Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, it says, not knowing what to say. When you don't know what to say, it's probably best not to talk. Not knowing what to say, he said, man, it's great that we're here with you, Jesus, and Moses and Elijah. Let's build three huts for all of us, three temples for you three guys. When you don't know what to say, people want to usually get in a building program. That's kind of what happens. You build it, they will come. And you know what God says? This is my beloved son listen to him. That's kind of a nice way of saying, shut up, Peter, and listen to Jesus. Hey, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Suffering's an opportunity to manifest Christ. And yet, Peter walked on water. Now Peter writes for us, 1 and 2 Peter, God uses him to establish many of the early Jewish Christians. And though Peter failed like all of us, Peter now became used of God in great ways because he kept looking to Christ. He began to look for Christ for his life. In my suffering, I honor Christ as Lord of my life. And as a result, you know what he says here in this context? Christ suffered and died for my sins. That's what he says in verse 18. Christ suffered and died for my sins. In Christ, I suffer and die for my sins. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Do you believe that? How many believe that Jesus lived on this earth about 2,000 years ago? How many of you believe that Jesus really died for your sins? If you really believe that, you know what that means? Your sins are taken care of. They're erased. If you really believe that Christ died for your sins and that you died in Christ for your sins, then you can conquer sin because they've been died for. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He did. That's what the Scriptures tell us. He died for our sins. In Christ, I die for my sins. Not only that, he not only died for my sins. Look at the next point here. Christ rose again. Christ rose again. Christ lived and rose again to conquer my sin. It's one thing I can say. In fact, let's say this morning I'm going to die for your sins out here in the parking lot, okay? What are you laughing at? I mean, that's a big pronouncement. I wasn't planning on doing that before this morning. I'm going to die for your sins out here in the parking lot. You guys are going to nail me to the cross. I'm going to die for your sins. Would that do any good? Hey, you're talking to me. Was that Chad that said no? Whenever I speak, Chad Ponciano speaks up. No, that wouldn't do any good. Why wouldn't it do any good? I'm not God. I'm sinful. Hey, can you guys get any worse? Piling on. Come on. I can't die for your sins. I'm a mess. I'm going to die for my own sins if I don't believe Christ died for them. I can't die for your sins. Now I got a bigger problem. Let's say I did do that, and you buried me at Mount Vernon the same day, and three days later you came back to my grave. Where would I be? I'd still be in the grave. 5 days later. 5 years later, 20 years later, I'm still there. If I can't conquer death, I can't conquer sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ conquered death. He conquered sin and proved it by conquering death. Christ lived and rose again to conquer my sin. In Christ, I live and rise again to conquer my sin. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, it's in this context that Peter talks about demons in hell. I thought, how did this fit in here? And so notice verse 18, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in his body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, sometimes people have that as a capital S, by the Holy Spirit. I think it's really a small S, but made alive in his Spirit. So when Christ was on the cross, remember those 3 hours of darkness? 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ died for my sins in his body on the tree. You know when Christ died for my sins? He was spiritually separated from God while he was on the cross. He died on the cross spiritually. He was still alive physically. He died for me. At the end of those 3 hours of darkness, just before he died physically, he said, I thirst. He was thirsting for fellowship. He came back into fellowship with God. And then he died physically. And where did he go when he died physically? Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Did you ever wonder what in the hell Christ did in hell for 3 days? I'm sorry, some of you are struggling with the verbiage. Don't get caught up in the verbiage. Get caught up with the concept. Do you ever wonder what Jesus was doing in hell for 3 days? He was punking Satan. Now, Satan wasn't there, but he was punking Satan. That's what, I like that. That's what the verse says. He was punking Satan. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom, in his Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Amen. What spirits? What spirits or demons? He says in the next verse, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Remember when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men? I believe that's a demonic thing. Demons were involved, and there were offspring that became giants. He said, I don't know about all that. Don't worry about all that, guys. Peter's going to take us down a rabbit trail here. I'm only going to be with it in a minute or two. He's preaching, he's heralding these demons, these demonic spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God created patiently, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says the same thing. For if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, the demons when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that is, this word is Tartarus, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So part of what Christ was doing during this 3 days in Sheol, the Old Testament word is Sheol, the Greek word is Hades, but in the Bible, good people and bad people, righteous and unrighteous, went to this place. Part of Sheol or Hades, we often use the word hell and think, well, it's all negative. Part of what was going on, there was a place of paradise, a place where Christ went. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? In fact, you know this is true. In Luke 23, 43, the thief on the cross said to the other thief, hey, we deserve to be here. This guy doesn't deserve to be here. He didn't do anything wrong. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said? Today, you will be with me in hell, fire, and brimstone. You know what Jesus said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. When Jesus died physically, my friend, he went to paradise. And you know what he did in paradise? What do you think it was like? Here's this thief, this thief dies, and there he is with Jesus in paradise. What do you think David and Abraham and Moses and Daniel thought and Samuel thought when here's Christ now coming into paradise? They were held captive. There was a place of blessing, but they were held there. Now here comes the Lord of glory, the God who made them, the God who saved them, the God who's going to deliver them from this place of blessing to take them ultimately to heaven with him. What do you think they felt? They were not only blessed, but now he's preaching to these demonic spirits who were chained because of the sin they committed in the times of Noah. That's what Colossians 2:15 says. That Christ, through the cross, triumphed over demonic spirits and over all these things that were against us. He made an open show of them. He triumphed over them through the cross. In the Old Testament, when kings conquered their enemies, sometimes they literally put their foot on the neck of another king to show that they were triumphing over them. Christ is bringing triumph to David and Samuel and all those guys who are in this blessed part of Hades or Sheol, but he's also bringing judgment to those who are in the part against him. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's also in this context that he brings up baptism. Because baptism is a picture of his death and resurrection. He says baptism doesn't take away your sin. What baptism does is it gives you a good conscience toward God because you're obeying him. Baptism is a picture that you died in Christ and you rose again in Christ. And baptism is a picture of all that Jesus did for you. So in this context, he talks about demons and Tartarus, about baptism, and how Christ is preaching during those 3 days and 3 nights in paradise and in Sheol. Notice the last point here. Christ not only lived and rose again, but also Christ ascended to heaven and is seated victorious at God's right hand. 3 days later, Christ was raised, not only raised from the dead, but ascended to heaven. 40 days after his resurrection. He's seated at God's right hand. To go to heaven and to be seated at God's right hand, my friend, you're not only accepted, but it demonstrates you're righteous and accepted by the Father. In Christ, I've ascended to heaven. I'm seated victoriously at God's right hand. Do you really believe Jesus died for your sins? What's the answer? Yes. Do you believe he rose again and conquered your sin? Yes. Do you believe he ascended to heaven, is at God's right hand, and as a result, he's victorious over all sin? Yes. You know what that means? Through Christ, you can not only conquer sin, but through Christ, you can also live a godly life in the midst of suffering. That's what he's telling us here. That's what he's telling us. In Christ, I've ascended to heaven. Christ is victorious over demons. You want to know why he brought that passage in about demons? If Christ can conquer demons and preach a message of, I'm victorious. If he can bring a message of being victorious to all those people who were kept in paradise until he finally was raised from the dead, then he brings a message of victory to us in the midst of suffering. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:57. In verse 58 he says, as a result, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in Christ. Don't get so caught up with suffering that you miss the point. Suffering's about advertising Jesus. It's not about what you're going through. It's about what Christ is going through with you. You see, Christ is not only seated at God's right hand. You know, want to know where he lives? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in every believer. He that has the Son has life. You're indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is in you. And that same Christ who defeated sin and rose again to conquer sin and is victorious, he now lives in you. And he can, through Christ, you can conquer sin. And you can live a righteous life in the midst of suffering. As Rachel comes, you might have some questions. I want to look at two more little small points here. The way of God is this. The way of God is Christ crossed in the crown. Now, we like Christ. We like Christ over here. And we like the crown. But you know what we don't like? The cross. You know, the way that God is through a cross? It's not only Christ's cross, but it's our cross. Are you with me? We go through a cross to get to Christ. That's suffering. The way of God is always Christ, cross, and crown. Secondly, notice what he's saying here in 1 Peter 3. He's saying, life, I live from Christ's victory, not my victory. Most Christians are saying, I'm trying to be victorious. You don't have to try. It's already been done. Somebody says, how are you doing? Not bad under the circumstances. The guy says, what are you doing under the circumstances? If you understand Christ, you're looking down from heaven. You're seated in the heavenlies. Are you with me? You're not under the circumstances. If you are, you're struggling deeply. Christ is seated in the heavenly, so we live from victory, Christ's victory. We're not trying to get victory. It's already been done. I have people saying, I keep trying to live the Christian life. Keep trying, keep failing. You will. You can't live the Christian life. It's impossible. But Christ in you can live the life through you. Do you catch it? Catch it, my friend. I often fail, and when I fail, I keep looking to Rich. I can't make it. Neither can you. You can't do it. Christ has already done it. When Christ lives through me, people ask questions. When people see that I'm living a different life, they begin to say, where did you get that? I want some of that. How can you act that way in the midst of trials and struggles? Corrie Ten Boom left us with a statement. Corrie Ten Boom was in a German camp during the 1940s. She was born in 1892. She was in her later 40s when she was in this camp. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place, in 1971. And in the Netherlands, when the Germans were overtaking the Netherlands, her and her family were hiding Jews. They had this fake wall in her bedroom. They could hide six Jews behind this wall. Sometimes they were every 3 or 4 hours, sometimes 3 or 4 days. Somebody sold them out and said they're hiding Jews. They wound up putting them in this prison camp. There her father died, her sister died. And in 1944, she was released. But Corrie Ten Boom made this statement, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. God brings us to the end of ourself, the end of our sin, and the end of our suffering, so we finally see Christ and the cross and not our sin or our suffering. The way to conquer suffering is to see Christ, my friend, not yourself. You can never know that Christ is all you need until you know that Christ is all you have. Any questions?
Yeah, there's a few. What was the verse you referenced in Luke?
Luke 23:43. Yeah, that's the one where today you'll be with me in paradise.
Okay, and good. Is the place Jesus went for 3 days the same as what some call purgatory?
No. There is no purgatory in the Bible. Good question. Sorry if I'm putting you down. I'm not trying to. There's no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no jumbo, there's no gumbo, okay? There's none of that stuff.
So where exactly did he go then?
He went to paradise. In fact, I don't have to tell. Luke 23:43 is the verse. Today I'll be with you where? In paradise. But he's also preaching to these angels and these demons in Tartarus. It says his soul was in Sheol. So his body was in a grave. His soul was in Sheol. He said, he quotes from Psalm 16, and it's quoted 2 or 3 times in the book of Acts, Acts 2. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Christ is going to raise again from Sheol. But while I was in Sheol, remember the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16? It says, Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Yep. The rich man died and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in torment. So there's a place of Abraham's bosom of blessing. There's also a place of torment. And it says, the rich man saw Lazarus far off. So here they are in a place where he could see him, but they were separate. One was agony, one was a place of blessing. Are you with me? Have I lost you? Good. If I have, it's okay. Just keep believing in Jesus. Amen. Okay? You're going to be okay.
Then where was he preaching to demons?
When he was in this place in Sheol, He was not only bringing victory to those who were there, David, Moses, and everybody else, now their Lord was there, but it says there he was preaching. In fact, it's right there in 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 and 20. It says he preached to these angels or these demons who disobeyed in Noah's day. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot more time on this one, okay? Because we could be spending a lot of time here. I'm not against it. If you read that, read some of the notes. I have verses there for you, I think. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Jude 6 and 7. Are you with me? Colossians 2, 15, read it. Don't worry about that. The point is, did Christ conquer demons?
Yes.
Yes. Did he conquer sin?
Yes.
Has he conquered you? He's in the process, right? He's in the process.
So when I suffer, I...
By the way, I have a question. Okay. How many angels can sit on the point of a pin? Who cares?
When I suffer, I'm so overcome with anxiety, I cannot seem to find love to give. Any advice on how to handle this crippling problem?
All of us, that's all of our problems. In the midst of our suffering, you know the first thing we turn to? Paul suffered, 2 Corinthians 12. He prayed three times for God to take it away. God says, no, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you because in your suffering, in your weakness, my power will be seen. We're just like Paul. We're just like Peter. We don't want to suffer. So our first thing is anxiety and fear, and let's pray for God to take it away. God says, no. Suffering has a purpose, and here's the purpose. It's going to change your life, and it's going to glorify me. It's going to make you like me. He that suffered has ceased from sin. Derek's going to talk about that next week. So suffering has a purpose. That's normal to be anxious. And so at that point, in the midst of my anxiety, I need to begin to look at the scriptures. Maybe start reading 1 Peter. I was called to suffering. Don't think some strange thing has happened to you. You were called to this. It's part of God's, that's part of the deal here on this earth. That's part of the Christian life.
What's the difference between temptation and sin? Some people talk about sinning, but it seems more like temptations. We can't conquer temptations, can we?
Christ was tempted. He didn't sin. God never tempts us to do evil, but God does test us. In Genesis 22:1, it says, God tested Abraham. In Deuteronomy 8:1-3, it says, I tested you. I led you in the desert to humble you and to hunger you to see what was in your heart. God never tests us to do evil. He never tests us with a hook to bait us. Temptation and Satan, or my own temptation, has a hook in it to bait me. Look for the hook. Temptation is not wrong. Martin Luther said this. He said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your hair, over your head, but you can keep them from making a nest in your hair.
Might be a small nest.
Thank you. What's everybody clapping for? God doesn't put marble on cheap furniture. Are you with me? Hey, anyway, hey, guys, the point is this. You can't help being tempted. We're tempted, we're drawn away of our own lust. We have temptation from within. We have lust. It's what you do with the temptation. In the midst of temptation, I must turn to Christ. Christ died for sin. You know what it says in Romans 6? Count yourself dead to sin, alive to God through Christ. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. I'm tempted from within. I'm tempted from without. I'm tempted from Satan and the world. So in the midst of temptation, if I start focusing on that temptation, I'm going to succumb to it. I'm going to give in to it. I'm going to sin. But in the midst of temptation, I look to Christ. I start turning my thoughts to Christ. I bring my thoughts captive to Christ, like it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. What happens is I've just gone from that temptation of thinking about Christ. You know what I found in my life? When I think about Christ, I'm not sinning. Christ died for that sin. Usually what I used to do and what I often still do occasionally this is, I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be doing what? I shouldn't steal that cookie. That cookie looks good. I shouldn't be, that's a chocolate chip with walnut cookie? I can't take that. I'm just going to take part of it. The more I think about it, you know what happens? I take it. I do it. I steal it. I eat it. When I look at that cookie and see something I want, and then I think, God, what do you want me to do here? When I turn my thoughts to Christ, when I bring my thoughts captive, I focus on what Jesus did. Jesus conquered chocolate chip cookies with walnuts. Not all the time. He says you can actually have some sometimes. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear the message? You keep thinking about your temptation, you're going to lose. You look at the temptation, then look to Christ. He loved me. He died for me. He rose again. I don't have to do this. Temptation is God's opportunity to do what's right. Veronica Stanovich mentioned that to me last week in a class. She said, I remember reading this book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Remember when we did that study about 10 years ago? Temptation is an opportunity to do the right thing. You know what God says? Temptation is also the opportunity to manifest Jesus. You don't have to sin, my friend. Christ conquered it. You can through Christ. Okay?
One more question.
That sounds good. Why?
I feel...
Who's picking these questions?
Me.
Okay, let's see what it is.
I feel like my sins keep following me throughout my life. I know I'm forgiven, but I can't seem to escape them. Am I supposed to suffer from them my entire life?
In one sense, your sins do follow you. You can't escape it in this life. My sins continue to follow Christ. He's in heaven with a scar in his hand. Why is that scar there? My sin. But if I'm controlled by my sin, or if I'm dominated or defined by my sin, that's wrong. If my sins keep following me in the sense they define me, what that means is I'm continually looking at what I've done or what's been done to me instead of looking to Christ and what he's done and what he's done for me. Do you see the difference in those two concepts? All of us are going to be totally bogged down and defeated if I keep looking at the sins that I've committed. In fact, if you knew all the sins I committed and how I think at times, you'd think, this guy shouldn't be in the ministry. In fact, I don't even know if he's a Christian. I'm actually more messed up than you guys. Do you understand that? But I can keep focusing on my sin and be totally defeated. Well, I've done this and this and this. I think this and this and this. Are you kidding me? My sin can either define me or Christ can define me. Christ died for that sin. He rose again. So what right do I have to keep bringing it up? That's wrong. That's a rejection of Christ. And now when that sin comes up, yeah, I've done that. That's who I was. Let me illustrate this. A number of years ago, about 2,000 years ago, about, no, 1,600 years ago, Augustine, remember Augustine, or if he's Southern, Augustine? Augustine had a mother by the name of Monica. She was a believer. She kept praying for her son. Somewhere in his mid-20s or whatever, he came to know Christ. Before he came to know Christ, he was running around with all kinds of women. He was around her. He was living his life the way he wanted to. Licentious and everything else. After he became a Christian, whether it was a few months or a few years, he was walking down the street one day, and here's one of the women he had been with for a few times in his life. And she saw him, and he saw her. Have you ever seen eyes? Your eyes just met? He saw her. She's walking this way. He's walking that way. Augustine starts walking faster. She turns around and starts going after him. And she says, Augustine, Augustine, it's me. And he says, that's why I'm running. It's not me. You see it? It's not me. That was me. That's who I was, but that's not who I am. Do you see the difference? You don't have to live there anymore. Christ died for that. He took it away. If you're defined by it, that's wrong. And at that point, you become responsible because I can be defined by Jesus, not by all my garbage. My friend, you can be defined by Jesus. You know what I know about Jesus? Here's what he says about me in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, Rich. He's mighty to save you, Rich. He takes great delight in you, Rich. He quiets you with his love, Rich. He rejoices over you with singing, Rich. That's what Jesus says about me. And that's what he says about you. If you don't begin to believe that and accept it as true, my friends, you'll be defined by your crap. And if you do, then your life will suck. But when you become defined by Jesus, you will love life, his life. And you will realize that, yeah, that's who I was, but here's who I am. Here's who I am in Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's give God a hand. Corrie Ten Boom's statement, let's go back to this statement a second. You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. I've added something to that, a statement I put together, that you'll never know that Christ is all you have until Christ is all you want. There comes a point where you got to want Christ more than chocolate chip cookies and more than your sin and your lust and your money and your power. That doesn't mean anything anymore. I want Christ. Everything else is a facade. Everything else tears me away. Everything else takes me away from Christ. Look to Jesus. As we close this morning, let God continue to speak to your heart. Here's some things coming up. Socktoberfest is the last day. I'm sure if you bring it tomorrow, they'll take it for socks and blessing bags to give to people. Peter says, you were called to be a blessing. God says, I've blessed you, Abraham. Now you be a blessing. Operation Christmas Child, that's going to be Debbie Schmitz leading that. They'll be coming up next week. Opportunity in the foyer to pick up some shoe boxes, take them home and fill them. They'll tell you what to put in there to bless kids across the world, many of whom don't know Christ. And they're going to see not only a gift from you, but also a message from Christ in that box. So if you want to take some boxes home and fill them up, bring them back, and you'll get more information. Bethlehem Village is coming up in December, a great time to minister to people. What have you heard this morning? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Father, thank you for this morning. Help us to see Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. If you want to pray with someone this morning, right up here will be folks. Be happy to pray with you. God bless you. Be defined by Christ and not by your sin.